Thank you, worship team. You can be seated. And thank you for joining us this morning. I pray that you all had a great holiday, had a great Christmas time here. I'm going to say right off the bat that message today is not Christmassy at all. Besides that, it's about Jesus. Other than that, it is not. We're going to kind of transition out of that. And it is transitional in the sense of next week, we will be back going through the book of 2 Peter, so you can dust off your scripture journals and start bringing those back to church as we're going to hit chapter 2 of 2 Peter, what we started earlier this fall. I also want to say that this is a message outside. So if you're visiting here, you're here with family, not here regularly, what we typically do during our sermon time is that we take a passage of scripture. It's just the next passage. We preach expositionally, sequentially through the Bible, verse by verse, and talk about it. Today, we're doing something much different. And so you might wonder what's going on here, but this is just a little bit outside of the norm here. It's something that I've actually been planning on doing for a long time, but it hasn't fit really into our schedule at all. But in the summer of 2023, the EFCA came out with a series of denials and affirmations addressing several issues that were biblical doctrine intersecting with cultural phenomenons and ideas. And in a denomination such as ours in the EFC, in which, and we'll talk about why this is particularly important for a denomination like ours that likes to be in the firm center, we at times have to establish what is yes, what we are for, and what we are against. Of course, we do that time and time again in our statement of faith that does not change, but at times you have to go back and address some additional things that are happening within the culture. As I said, I've long wanted to talk through this. It's actually been, I don't know if any of you have this terrible habit of just having a lot of tabs open on your computer. But I'll just say that this has been a tab that's been open in my computer for well over 8 or 9 months, and just trying to find a place that we could talk about it. So here we are. Again, back to 2 Peter next week, but we are going to look a bit at these affirmation and denials from the EFCA, then how our church fits into it, and how we will continue to function as a church. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Philippians chapter 1. We're just going to read two verses here, 27 and 28, just as a bit of a guiding post for what we're going to talk about. Now, this is a time here that the Apostle Paul is writing. It comes shortly after that famous passage that I'm sure many of you know where he says, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." In a sense, he is thinking about and knowing that he has this opposition that might lead to his own death. But he talks about his joy and that he finds his joy in the ministry and how the people that he has evangelized, that he has taught, the churches he has planted, that he finds joy in their growth. And he gives an idea of what this looks like here in verse 27. He says to the church, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." You can actually translate that as "be a good citizen of the gospel." "But let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Let's pray. Father, we turn now to your word. We ask you to bless our hearts and our minds to receive it well. We are resident aliens on this earth. We are citizens of heaven, yet you have placed us here at this time. We're on mission here in the flesh. And Lord, we are regularly faced with the intersection of your word and your principles in our world and culture, your kingdom and the kingdom of men. Help us to navigate this well. Empower us to stand firm on the essentials and to not sweat on the non-essentials. Let your church be unified and strive together side by side for the gospel. Give us strength to not fear our opponents, but to proclaim the light and truth to darkness and lies with boldness and faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, start off with a very difficult question for you to think through, and I'll solicit a few answers from you here. What is the best thing to eat that is sort of firm on the outside but soft or gooey in the middle? Think about that. So, something come to mind right away, throw it out.
With your truffles.
Truffles. Okay. What? Oh, tater kegs. All right, no shameless promotions, David. All right. Okay, what else? Oh, fried cheese curds. That's a good one. I hadn't thought of that one, but that is absolutely top notch.
Tamales.
Yeah. Chocolates. Yeah. I was. I can remember back, I think it was when I just had the two boys, Miles and Max, and we were going for one of those healthy dad breakfasts at Cub Foods to get donuts, and I realized I had never tried a jelly-filled donut, and I was like, oh, this is going to blow your mind, guys. You know, so they picked out some jelly-filled donuts, and they took their first bite into it and were horrified. It's like, who doesn't like a jelly-filled donut? I mean, are you kidding me? I think some of the probably problem was on me that I didn't really warn them of what it was going to be like. But after talking to them, it was just the surprise of having kind of this gooey jelly that was running down. They weren't expecting that. They were expecting more of a firm donut. But in many cases, when it comes to food, we kind of like that texture, the firm and crisp outside, but then the soft or creamy center. It's good for a treat. But it's dangerous for a church or a church denomination. Let me ask you another question. We're getting close to New Year's resolutions. Let me be very clear. Do not answer this one, except for in your mind. How many of you could stand to lose a few pounds? Look to the person next to you. How do you think they need to stand? No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. I think it's true for most of us that we hit a certain age, and all of a sudden we notice we're getting a little squishier in the middle, right? For me, it happened when I was right around the year that I turned 40. Was the first year that I was like, what are these things? And where did they come from? You know, like I'm looking in the mirror and I'd never seen that before. But I think we all hit that at some point. We realize that if we're still acting and eating the same way that we did when we were in our 20s, we're going to get squishy in the middle. That's not good for our overall health of our bodies, and it's especially not good for a church body to get squishy in the middle. A few weeks ago, we had a great welcome lunch out in the commons for families that are new attendees to our church. One of the questions that I always try to address at that lunch is, what makes the EFCA distinctive from other denominations? Which is important to consider. Especially because doctrinally speaking, we are very similar to some other denominations, especially something like Baptist denomination. But we're not Baptist. There are a few distinctions that I like to hit when we're talking about that, but one of the biggest characteristic that I always like to talk about is that the EFCA is distinct among others because it's focused on what was originally called the significance of silence. The significance of silence. Now, that has become a little bit of a confusing term, so it's been rephrased in this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. In other words, we are a denomination that majors in the majors and minors in the minors. Unless, of course, we're doing a sermon series on the minor prophets. Then we're majoring in the minors, but you guys get it. The DNA of the EFCA is the ethos of setting a firm an indisputable center on the essentials of Christianity, but at the same time leaving room for liberty in all non-essentials. So things like the inerrancy of the scripture, essential. Things on whether you lean Calvinist or Arminian in your theology, liberty. The deity of Christ, essential. Your position on the rapture, liberty. Salvation through Christ alone, essential. Baptism through immersion or sprinkling, liberty. Now, there's obviously many, many more that we could go down, but those are just a couple of examples. As I always say, I think this particular is what makes the EFCA so strong. We are neither heavy-handed nor progressively slippery. We realize that gospel distortions can come from either direction. That they can come from, you can become overly harsh and legalistic if you're going too far towards the fundamental side. And you can become slippery and squishy and overly permissive if you go too far on the other side. We are positioned to stand firm on God's word and his commands, but also to minister with compassion and to allow the Holy Spirit to convict different people in different ways. The position protects us from becoming pharisaical on one side or permissive and condoning of sin on the other. But with every strength, of course, there's a possible weakness. If we are not careful, the liberty we afford on the non-essentials of theology can sometimes allow for drift towards the squishy middle. Or to be more accurate, what sometimes happens in a denomination or in an idea like ours is that we can incorrectly, identify major things as a minor thing and give liberty in an area where we must have essential unity. As Christians, we must be careful not to fall into the two common traps when we encounter beliefs that are different than ours. On one hand, we must be careful to not cling to an all or nothing approach, where we accept or reject an idea without careful and critical analysis. But we also must be careful to not quickly assume a middle of the road approach, as if differing views can always be melded together. Instead, we must be ready to critically assess everything according to what Scripture affirms, what is right, and what is wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus informs us of the importance of having integrity, the importance of our yeses and our noes. It says this in Matthew 5:37. He says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And of course, he's talking a little bit in greater sense here about integrity, but it also shows the importance of having and using our yeses and noes and meaning our yeses and meaning our noes. As followers of Jesus, we must be willing to affirm the truth of biblical doctrine with an unqualified yes. And similarly, when the truth of Scripture and biblical doctrine are being denied, we must be able to respond with an unqualified no. We'll actually see this next week. As I said, we'll be back in 2 Peter, but he's giving this unqualified no to other teachers. Peter says, "The false prophets are arising among you. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." This is a biblical way of Peter saying you have to be ready to say no. So, in the summer of 2023, the EFCA felt it was time to set a firm center on a few main issues that were swirling around the church. This is not something common for the EFCA denomination to do, but it does happen from time to time. Especially here, it was important because each of these issues were starting to crop up in churches within the denomination. Not us per se, but in other churches. And people began asking, is this an area of that we need to have essential unity, or is this an area of liberty? And so what came from this is 8 yes and no statements. Each of them has something we deny and something we affirm in the EFCA. And it really works in 4 different categories. There are 3 statements that are in the category of social justice issues. There are, 3 in social justice. 2 statements in what I would call kingdom politics. But neo-fundamentalism, it would be a more theological word to talk about. 2 on gender issues and 1 on the eternal state. Now, you have all these statements as an insert in your worship bulletin, and you can take those home, you can look at it, you can read along with me. What we're simply going to do for the first half of our time this morning is read through these statements. I'm going to highlight a few words and explain a few of the terms. And then after each of these categories, so we'll read 3, and then we'll make some comments, you know, on the social justice, and we'll read 2 on the kingdom politics, make some comments, and that will be the first portion of what we're talking about today. Then we'll go on and talk a little bit about how this applies or what we're going to be focusing on as a church moving forward. So, setting a firm center in the EFCA. Here's our first three statements. Again, we'll read these separately, but then talk through them together. It says, we are not adherents of the secular social judgment movement held in progressive circles. I want to just mention that I highlighted progressive because it's important to understand, and I know I've shared this with you many times before, but when we're talking in theological terms, those terms left and right, progressive, conservative, those are talking primarily about how one views the Bible. So you hear that term, and there's a good chance that you're kind of thinking through the idea of Democrat, Republican, and sort of political policies. I will say that people who tend to interpret the Bible progressively also tend to be progressive in their policies, but this is not the same thing. So when you see these words like left, right, and progressive and conservative within theological documents, try to get out, don't think in your minds of political, how a political talk show would use it, for instance, but try to think about it in biblical terms. Okay, so in progressive circles. But we do believe, so there was the negative, then there's the affirmative, but we do believe that biblical justice has social implications, particularly in protecting those who are most vulnerable and marginalized. Secondly, we are not woke in the sense of having embraced a progressive ideology that is grounded in critical theory rather than the Bible. I do think it's kind of interesting that they use the term woke, just because at this point, and again, this was a year and a half ago, it just seems like that word almost has come to a point where it doesn't really have a standard meaning. It kind of, people use it and it means something different almost to anyone else. But what I do love is how in our statement here, it talks about rejecting the secular idea of wokeness, but how the Bible uses that idea. It says, but here's the affirmation, but we do need to be awakened. So not woke, but awakened to the global and indeed cosmic impacts of sin, including racial injustice, to be attuned to the biblical call for gospel-driven efforts toward reconciliation and restoration. Third, we are not adherents of critical race theory that reduces all racial inequities to a struggle between oppressor and the oppressed and presents a worldview that is contrary to the scriptures. But we do believe that the questions and challenges it raises stir us to recall critical biblical truths that we may have neglected and require our attention. So we affirm that some of the things that are being talked about are true things that we need to think about. And I even like that it says, hey, there's a possibility that as a church, we have neglected some of these things. So what are a couple of the comments? Again, I like this idea here that we are not woke, but we need to be awakened. It is awakened specifically to the world's need for the gospel. I think you can clearly ground this in Scripture. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, wake up from your drunken stupor as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's saying this to the church, right? We need to wake up. I think we are a little bit too sleepy when it comes to boldly proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends. This is, and we'll mention it in a second, and the statement goes, this is the greatest bit of suffering in the universe is the possibility of hell. As Jeff was saying when he was up here, everyone you see has an eternal soul and an eternal destination. They're going somewhere. And if they are on that path towards hell, to eternal conscious punishment, then that is the biggest thing. That is the biggest thing that we need to address. So we need to wake up from these things. Sin is real. It has a personal, social, global, and cosmic impact. This just kind of goes out there, and sometimes we can be a little bit too much in the church personalizing some of the things that is talked about in sin and not really think about how this has greater impacts on society, but our statement here shows us that it does, right? Social injustice is real. Racism is real. Systematic injustice happens in systems. We know that this is true. We see throughout Scripture, too, things like generational sin happening within families and within towns and cultures. Biblical justice is real. So we understand that if we're rejecting something that is a secular social justice, that there is such a thing as biblical justice, that there are a countless examples, that they're full, the Bible's full of commands to care for the poor, to defend the powerless, to seek justice for the oppressed. Even the history of God's people coming out of Egypt, how he lifted them up over none of their own. They didn't find their own. They didn't overthrow their own, the power of their own. But that God lifted them up and then basically says, now you go do the same thing for others who are helpless and powerless. Social justice addresses some of the same issues as the Scriptures, but as a system is fundamentally flawed. So there's two things here. We acknowledge that social justice is bringing out some things in society, some sin in society that actually exists. And we can say yes to that. But that's where the danger is saying, you know, we can look and we can say, oh, these are the goals of this secular social justice. And boy, those seem like a lot of those goals align with the Bible. And so we'd say, well, this must be biblical. But it's wrong because the system is fundamentally flawed. Critical theory evaluates everything in terms of power imbalances between oppressors and the oppressed. And in that sense, there is no God. There's really no great outcome because it is a continued cycle of those who are being oppressed overthrowing the oppressors that really gives no hope. And the biggest part of it is that it offers no hope because it fails to deal with the deepest problem affecting human societies. And that is the reality of human sin and their separation from God. And then we also just notice that in this is the call for more gospel-driven efforts in this area. And I think this is something we can all agree with, is to have good, thoughtful, gospel-centered conversations and ideas to deal with the bigger issues that sin causes. Okay, second one then. And so that one sort of has an eye. Remember I mentioned that when you're sitting in the center, you can look and understand that there are dangers on both sides of going too far to either side. That one is looking too far towards, or sliding too far towards the progressive. Well, what happens if you slide too far towards the neo-fundamentalist? Well, this is what our statement says. We are not Christian nationalists who believe that the federal government should declare the United States as a Christian nation, or who believe that Americans are God's chosen people. Now, I highlight Christian nationalists because, again, this is one of those terms that you hear thrown around maybe in media and secular, and a lot of times when it's being used outside of the church and outside of theological discussions, it's kind of used to align with racist, almost like neo-Nazi type of things like that. It's not necessarily true when we're talking about that as far as a theological position. So you can be a Christian nationalist. It does not necessarily mean that you are racist or some of these other things that you would typically relate to that. But here we go. We do not believe that the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation, or that the Americans are God's chosen people. But we do believe that a patriotic love of one's nation is appropriate. That Christians should be good citizens who may freely advocate for God-honoring public policies. And then second, we do not believe that political means can establish the kingdom of God. But we do believe that God has appointed governing authorities to do good, and that for citizens in Christ's kingdom, King Jesus' rule and reign transcends all citizenships and partisan ideologies and transforms how we live in the world. Okay, so this statement affirms our resident alien status. I call it that way because we know from passages like Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. If we have repented and chosen Christ as our Lord and leader, our citizenship is in heaven. And what we're looking for is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back to a kingdom that he will establish. And so it is obvious that we feel like we can't do that. He is going to do it without us, right? And obviously, it also means that we are this dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're also living on this earthly realm. In this time, God has placed us here in his sovereignty. So we have a responsibility both to the kingdom and to our country and our nationality. We also hear talk about political means, that they will not be the way that God establishes his kingdom, or at least that we will not bring in God's kingdom through political means. All governing authorities are chosen by God and for his greater purposes. This is affirmed here. We've talked about that quite a bit. It is good to love your country. You know, so I see this as a very important part of this statement. So even though we're denying the fact of being neo-fundamentalists and Christian nationalists, we are saying, hey, it's a good thing to love your country. We have a duty to be good citizens in the areas that we live, which means that we pray for the welfare of our country. We seek the welfare of our country. We do things like vote, and we obey the laws, and we obey our leaders. And then also, I love how it basically says that we should advocate and vote for God-honoring policy. You know, I think this is very clear, and we've talked about this before, but if we truly believe that God's laws are good and good for everyone, then it is important for us to put those out and advocate for them. Even those that don't like it, when they follow God's law, will find goodness from it because God's laws are good. All right. We do not believe, this is on the gender aspect, we do not believe that a person's biological sex should be separated from their self-perception as a man or woman, nor that the body should be altered when it does not conform to that self-perception. But we do believe that some people experience a distressing struggle between these two, and that we must treat those who struggle in this way with love and compassion as we seek to help them with the truth and power of the gospel towards wholeness of biologically sexed identity grounded in God's very good design in creation as male and female. Okay, that one is really wordy, but we'll talk about some of those issues in a second. And related to that, we are not egalitarian in our understanding of roles and function of men and women in the church. But we do believe that the gifts and ministries of women are essential to health and fruitfulness of churches and ought to be sought and multiplied in ways that arise from and are consistent with our complementarian convictions as reflected in our EFCA ordination policy. So we start out here and we affirm again that we are embodied creatures. And that's a good thing right away in the garden, right? God creates us with a body before the fall. When we ascend into heaven in our final state, we again will have a body. Now our bodies are flawed, but there's no other way to think about our bodies as being a good thing. In a similar way, biological sex and gender is created by God, and it is a good thing. We see this in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Then a couple verses later, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Right? So God creates two genders, two equal image bearers, and he says that they are very good. The statement also tells us that we shall not be separated from our birth sex in perception or biology. I do like those words that it uses there because it's that greater idea of perception or biology. It also clearly says that we must have compassion, that this is a real struggle. We must have compassion for those that are going through this. I think that we have to have more compassion in these days than in past days because I think these ideas have been put out. And these are lies that have been promoted. And therefore, more and more, we see the younger people among us. And we have to have compassion for the fact that they've been told lies, right? We also see here that men and women are made for one another. So there's this clear complementarian picture here. In Genesis 2:20, for Adam, this is in chapter 2, of course, Genesis. Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And the Lord God created a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in the place with flesh. And the rib the Lord had taken from man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. You get the picture of a puzzle piece almost being put together. And then man said, and this is the first song, this is like a joyous song, first one in the Bible. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It is this idea of completeness, right? Complementary, equal in value, but at the same time, what we see in Scripture is different in roles in the family and in the church. And this positions us in the EFCA to be what I would call compassionate complementarians, who can affirm, encourage, appreciate the work of women, but also take seriously the commands of Scripture, such as 1 Timothy 2:1-12, that says something like the pastor and elder role are reserved for men. Last statement. We do not believe in the annihilation of those who die apart from Christ, but in their eternal conscious punishment. Among the kinds of suffering we ought to seek to alleviate, this is the most grievous. And it is our urgent duty and God-given privilege to seek to alleviate it by proclaiming the gospel and calling all people to believe the gospel by repenting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is probably, in one sense, the least needed, because we really clearly address this in our statement of faith in the EFCA and in our church. But there has been these recent challenges to eternal conscious punishment. That's really what this really affirms. And the idea for some others is this idea of annihilationism, and that is that unbelievers die and they go to hell and they're punished for a period of time equal to how bad they were on the earth, and then their soul is annihilated. Only problem with that is it doesn't relate to Scripture. Jesus himself says, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It seems, to take this annihilationist position, it seems like it's a better way. But it doesn't jive with Scripture. But I love what this statement says, and it ties back sort of these other statements in social justice. Hell is the greatest suffering in the universe. And therefore, our number one goal as believers is to stop that suffering. All these other sufferings are still things that we need to focus on, but we need to realize that the most important thing is the gospel. It highlights our urgency to declare and proclaim salvation alone through faith in Christ alone. Because that is the only way to rescue people from the worst suffering that awaits them. It's a call for us to wake up. Okay, so you can look more at those statements as you want. You can email me if you have some questions. There's also a large paper that goes out and theologically breaks down every one of those sentences very carefully that I can send you that you could read on your own. I did not want to print that out for all of you today, but for sure I can get that to you if you're interested. But then what about SEFC? How will we avoid the danger of the squishy center? So we're not going to talk about these cultural issues, but a little bit greater about how we will continue to function as a church, that we can have a firm center at our church. Our firm center will come through standing firm on God's mission to the church, striving together for unity in the essentials, and more than anything, we will continue to focus on experiencing God through his ordinary means of grace. As we wrap up Advent and Christmas season, we've talked a lot about Jesus as Emmanuel. Here's your one question pop quiz from your Christmas season. What does Emmanuel mean? Very good. You all pass. Congratulations. Pick up your sticker at the end. Right? The extraordinary gift of God's grace at Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us, that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, took on flesh, and lived among us. He lived like us, was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus is God with us. You know, the most frequent question that I get from not people that are regular attenders of our church, but believers that are maybe not going to church or different, or maybe people that consider themselves believers but kind of have it. I get this question all the time. I could go through texts. It's something like, can you pray that I can get closer with God? Or it's, you know, I'll check in with somebody and how they're doing, and it'll be, I just want to feel the presence of God in my life more. And I always think the answer to that isn't hard. It's just not popular. It's just not exciting enough for most people. In fact, the answer is quite ordinary. And in general, we don't like hearing about the ordinary. If the doctor tells you that you're overweight and need to lose some weight, we'd like to get a pill. Unfortunately, the answer is usually eating better and doing more exercise. If we want something that we can't afford, the desire is to just take out a loan or put it on a credit card or extend ourselves so we can have it now. But the answer is to cut spending, start making more money, and saving. Our world is filled with the next big thing, the new diet program, the new wealth building plan, the new business management model, the new church growth strategy. We're inundated with the new. We're enticed by the new. And therefore, when we want to have this deeper experience with God, we naturally conclude that we need to do something new, something drastic. When all the time, the answer is right there in front of us. Something ordinary. Let me reference an old catechism from a little while after the Reformation, the Westminster Catechism, that really talks about this very thing. Question 88 in the Westminster Catechism. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth, do you guys use that word a lot, communicateth? Communicates to us the benefits of redemption. The outward and ordinary means by whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments. We wouldn't use that. We would probably change that to the ordinances. And prayer, in which we are made effectual to the elect of salvation. It's a little wordy, but the thrust of it is that God communicates to us through a few standard means. When we feel a little disconnected from the Lord, we don't need to run off to the Christian bookstore and find the latest and greatest discipleship program and personal growth strategy. We instead need to devote ourselves to the old and time-tested ways. If we desire not only to protect our middle from getting a little too squishy, but we also crave an abundant, vital, an abiding relationship with God, it will only come through ordinary means. Now, first off, you must understand that they are not ordinary in the sense that they are boring. They are ordinary in the sense that they are simple and available to all. To say that we meet with God through ordinary means is the same as saying we grow physically through eating food and sleeping, that we grow smart through reading and study, that we grow strong through weightlifting and training. The ordinary means of grace are not called ordinary because they're boring. They're ordinary because God wants to make them readily available to all of us. The kids at the bus stop that Miles goes to has a bunch of different kids. It's kind of a hub, and so there's 8 or 9 of them. And almost immediately when they all get there, they just start playing tag very regularly. You know, run up, touch one of them and say, you know, catch me if you can type of thing. You're it. Catch me if you can. And I was thinking about that, watching them play tag, and I was thinking, there's a lot of people that misunderstand God. They think God is a catch me if you can type of God. That if we want to know him deeper, we need to find a new thing. You know, that God wants to meet with us, but, you know, we need to go to that retreat. Or, you know, we need to do this new plan or this new thing. No, God desires to be close with you through ordinary means. As a matter of fact, God does never promises. If we're thinking of a spiritual retreat or a new prayer, he never promises to meet us through those means. What he does promise is to meet us through scripture, through prayer, and through the worship corporately together. At SDFC, we focus on the ordinary means because it keeps us firmly in the center and it draws you to the King of Kings. What are these ordinary means? Well, first again, is the faithful emphasis on God's holy word. The preaching and the reading of God's word. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth, sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose. And it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When God's word is proclaimed faithfully, when it is read and studied honestly, it will not return empty. It will always accomplish the Lord's plan. It will always succeed in the purposes that the Lord intends. Friends, there's nothing more extraordinary than the ordinary study of the Bible. This is God's word to you. What could be more important? What could be more valuable? Our Bibles are an extraordinary gift of God's grace. It's how we are molded and shaped into the person God desires us to be. Therefore, there's nothing more important for a church than the faithful teaching and proclamation of God's holy word. God's word is his extraordinary grace to you. Along with faithful preaching, is committing to encouraging and equipping each one of you to regularly read God's word on your own. If you notice, when you came in on the welcome desk, we have a bunch of these, and this is just a suggestion, but I'll be going through this. This is a tiny, I mean, it's not super tiny, but it'll fit really comfortably in your Bibles, a 2025 Bible reading plan that goes through the Bible in a year. It's a really simple one that works its way through the Old Testament and then a little bit later gets into some New Testament, goes through it pretty sequentially. Maybe it's time for you to add that into your regular study. We also desire everyone to be in a life group to study the word in community. Later this year, we're even planning an event that we're still in the works a little bit to publicly read through the entire Bible, probably partnering with a few churches, but just having the public proclamation of the entire Bible as we read through it. As a church, we desire to grow our congregation in physical numbers, but even more importantly, in spiritual depth. But we will not look to do it by employing the latest growth strategies. We'll grow by the regular, simple, careful, thoughtful, and spirit-filled preaching of God's word. We celebrated our 40th anniversary early this spring, and I thought many times, I'm so thankful to God that we have this history here of faithful Bible teaching. Faithful preaching and teaching, and passionate singing of hymns and spiritual songs. We experience God's grace through our singing of corporate worship. Now, singing is not something that we add in each Sunday just to fill up time. It's also not something that just gets us ready to hear a sermon. Nor is it something to entertain and dazzle people. Our singing of praise songs is a means of experiencing God's grace. It is a way to speak spiritual truth to our heart. It is a way to express our thankfulness and our love to the Lord. In his book, Reflection on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis says it like this: we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Do you understand what Lewis is getting at here? He's identifying an aspect of created human nature. How when we love or enjoy something, praise is not merely an expression of the enjoyment, it is part of the process of enjoyment. It is the culmination of our delight. The scripture says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Worship is a celebration of praise, unity, thanksgiving, and joy that comes from an overflow of the heart. Also notice from this passage that there's a connection between teaching and singing. The songs we sing are also part of the teaching of the church. We all know how our brain is wired to remember things through song. That's why I still know all the words to Ice Ice Baby. I can't get them out of there. Too many times of listening to it at 1990. Songs teach. Proclaim the word. Sing songs. Be devoted to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will that you pray, that you give thanks. Prayer is an ordinary exercise that produces extraordinary results. Prayer is a means by which God can extend his extraordinary blessings into our lives. I don't know a Christian without at least a few stories of how God's answered an ordinary prayer in an extraordinary way. I also think that simply praying ordinary prayers with and for our young children is one of the best ways that they come to know and trust Jesus. And I say ordinary prayer because we learn from the teachings of Jesus himself that our prayers do not need to be these long, flowing, and wordy documents, right? They do not require certain words or certain patterns as if they were magical spells. I've often said that Luke 18 contains the parable I love to teach the most. And that is because I know that when I teach it, I can't get it wrong. Because this is a parable that Jesus shares, and right off the bat, he says, I'm going to tell you a parable, but just so you don't get it wrong, I'm going to tell you exactly why I'm giving it to you. And he tells them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. I'm going to tell you a story, but just so you don't forget, I'm telling you this so that you always pray and you use your prayers to enliven and quicken your hearts. And then he goes on to do this parable of an unjust judge and this woman who keeps asking for justice. And she just, give me justice, give me justice. It is a simple, like three words in the Greek, this simple prayer. Our prayers can be simple. Even the Lord's Prayer, if you count it up in the Greek, it's just over 50 words. I assume that that is a lot fewer than Ice Ice Baby. Sign up for our prayer events. Come to our prayer events. Prayer is simple. It's ordinary. But God's extraordinary grace comes through the ordinary means of regular prayer. Preach the word. Sing spiritual songs. Be devoted to prayer. And finally, practice and celebrate the ordinances of baptism and communion. You never forget your wedding day. It's the day you make this public profession of love and commitment to your spouse. And further, you always celebrate the anniversary as a remembrance of that commitment, as an affirmation of the covenant that was confirmed that day and continues on. Your anniversary is this yearly reminder that you are a married couple, that you are one flesh, that you're on the same team, that you're wearing the same jersey, united as one. Baptism and communion work in a very similar way to marriage and anniversary. Baptism is like the wedding ceremony. It happens once. It is this grand and public profession of one's repentance and faith in Christ. It speaks the gospel with visible words of what happens in one heart when they repent of sin and believe in Jesus. And communion is like our anniversary. Communion is the confirmation of our membership in the family of God. It is a regular reminder of the gospel and our new life in Christ. It's a regular reminder that we look around to those who we're communing with and realize we're wearing the same jersey. We're on the same team. Every time we take communion together, we proclaim the good news of Christ's substitutionary atonement for the forgiveness of sin. We must emphasize and magnify the practice of communion and baptism because as we do it, we proclaim the gospel and we make God's extraordinary grace accessible to all who see it. Okay, so those are the ordinary practices that God has instructed his church to focus on. And those practices may not give us rock-hard abs, but they will protect the church from getting squishy in the middle. And so we will focus on preaching the word, singing hymns and spiritual songs, devotion to prayer, and magnifying the ordinances of baptism and communion. As the worship team works their way up, did we talk about Philippians 1, 27 and 28? Well, not directly. Except in not breaking it down, we highlighted its main intention. That to stand firm in the truth of God's word is essential. That we are to be unified in spirit and mind on what matters most. That we must emphasize the importance of striving together for the gospel. And that we must not be frightened at the cultural opposition to God's plan and his purposes. God's extraordinary grace is found in the ordinary life of ordinary believers. Our world might hate the idea of being ordinary, but it's where God's grace is found.